that. This is, to me, critical for us to see and understand some things. And that's where I want to begin. There are folks today, you can start it, Brother Steve. There are folks today that think we are not a Christian nation. I think it's next week. I gave some messages for our church sign to put up on our church sign. It's going to go up there next week. And that is this, that a Christian nation does not mean that all the citizens are Christians. That's a misconception. And when we say that we're a Christian nation, what the liberal humanistic viewpoint of that is then that means everybody has to submit to the Christian religion, or that everybody has to be a follower of Christ and all of the nation's citizens have to be Christians. No, our forefathers never meant that. They never thought that. And in the past, when America has stated that it's a Christian nation, they did not say that to mean that everybody was a Christian. What it meant is that our nation was founded on Christian principles. So that saying we are a Christian nation as opposed to a Muslim nation, as opposed to a nation built on Eastern religions, as opposed to a communist nation, that our nation is a nation built on Christian principles. You can talk about another nation being a communist, but that doesn't mean everybody in that nation is a communist. China is a communist nation, but that doesn't mean that everybody in China is a communist. It doesn't mean that everybody there holds to that ideology. So when we talk about America being a Christian nation, we're going to share with you what exactly that means. This nation was profoundly influenced and affected by Christianity. It's inescapable, and if you do not admit that, you're absolutely ignorant of history. You're ignorant not of what people are writing about history, but of the original founding documents, and it's very important. This man that we all know and have heard of so much, Patrick Henry, said this: "It cannot be emphasized too strongly nor too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists but by Christians, not on religions but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's what one of our founding fathers said. This is how our nation was founded. This is the foundation. And how many of you understand, I think it's the 11th Psalm that mentions it, that the foundations are being destroyed. And there is this erosion of our foundations that's taking place. There's an attack against our foundations, an effort to remove them. But all you've got to do is take one trip to the Capitol and you can see how alive and how profoundly this nation was affected by Christianity. And we're going to share that effect and some of the avenues which it has come. America is exceptional, an exceptional nation, and it is exceptional for various reasons. One of the first reasons that it is exceptional is this: it is the longest running constitutional republic. Now, that's what we are, and you need to get that in your vocabulary. This nation is a constitutional republic. It is not a democracy. It involves some democratic principles. But this nation is not a democracy, or as our forefathers would say, a mobocracy. That's what democracy is. It is ruled by the majority. But this nation is not a democracy. It is a constitutional republic. And it is the longest running constitutional republic in the history of the world. France had its revolution 10 years after America. And it's now under its 15th constitution. Brazil has had 7 constitutions since 1822. Poland has had 6 since 1921. Afghanistan, 5 since 1923. Russia, 4 since 1918. And America is still under the same constitution that was founded in 1776. Yes, there have been a few amendments, but the basic constitution that was given to this nation in 1776, we are still living under that law, and we are the longest running constitutional republic in the history of the world. Now, that's important. What is a republic, particularly a constitutional republic? That we are a nation of laws, a nation that lives by the rule of law. And that says that everybody is subject to law. Nobody is above the law. I think it was John Adams that said that America and a republic is a government of laws, not men. And that's what we are. You see, there are some, when you get in a tyranny and you have a despot that is ruling the nation, a tyrant that is ruling the nation, he is above the law. He makes the laws. He does what He wants. And if He'll bend the rules to meet His need or to suit His passions and desires. But in America, everyone from the president to the beggar on the street are subject to the law. And that's what a constitutional republic, a lot of that is about. A democracy is a rule by majority feeling, while a republic is a rule by law. This is from David Barton's article in Republic versus Democracy. He said this: in a democracy, the people vote for everything, and the majority opinion determines the law of the land. In a republic, the people vote for representatives who make the laws that become binding upon the people. The founding fathers did not want a democracy or mobocracy. Noah Webster stated, "Our citizens should early understand that the genuine source of correct republican principles is the Bible, particularly the New Testament or the Christian religion." We are a constitutional republic, and it's very, very important for us to understand that. Connecticut clergyman Horace Bushnell indicated the revolutionary period was marked by Protestantism in religion, producing republicanism in government. Not only our republic, but this nation, when I say influenced by Christianity, I mean particularly Protestant Christianity, not Catholicism. That Catholicism, according to the world, is lumped into Christianity. That's considered a part of Christianity. Those who look at the Christian religion overall, there are two main branches, essentially Catholicism and Protestantism. But we are Protestants, and this nation was profoundly influenced by Protestantism, preached in the pulpits around this, in this government, and that Protestantism produced republicanism in our government. Secondly, it includes inalienable rights in its constitution. America is an exceptional nation because it includes inalienable rights in its Constitution. The American Constitution recognizes that there are fundamental rights that are given to man. Life, liberty, and property were those three rights that were stated frequently by the founding fathers. When it was placed in the Declaration of Independence, it was life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But more frequently, it's life, liberty, and property. But America recognized, and our founding fathers recognized, that those rights are not something that the government endows to you. They are given to us by God. And the government is not here to give us those rights, but rather to secure those rights. The government is not here to hand out those rights to us, but rather to make certain that the government maintains an atmosphere where we can enjoy those rights and those privileges, the right to live. But how many of you know that right's been taken away from many innocents in the womb? The right of life. The right of liberty. How many of you know law after law is being passed in our nation today that's stripping our liberties from us time after day? Every law that's passed in our Congress takes away a little more of our liberty. Property. Eminent domain. It's taking place in this nation. I'm telling you, private property is being stolen from American citizens time and time again under this principle of eminent domain. Our forefathers never envisioned such an idea. But this is fundamental to this nation. Yes, there's an attack on that. And you're going to see a lot of these things today are being lost. But that's where you and I need to understand what we have, why we have them, and we do need to fight to keep them. Amen? It includes inalienable rights in its Constitution. The American government derives its power from the consent of the governed. Now, we'll be talking more about this as we go along, but this is an important principle. The American government derives its power from the consent of the government. The forefathers of our nations understood this principle, and that is, when they looked at this, they read such books such as Lex Rex by Samuel Rutherford John Locke and his principles, two treatises on government, and I'm working to try to read that. But the principles over and over were stated was this: what gives a man a right to rule? Why should he be a ruler? Now, of course, in England, where they come from, you know, it becomes from the right of blood. You're the son of the king, right of inheritance, you inherit the throne. They didn't vote for their kings, the kings, they inherited the throne. But Americans rejected that idea and says, no. The people have a right to come together to choose their rulers. And then that man is elected to rule over the people. The people do need to be ruled. And as I said, we'll talk about this more a little bit later. But that the government, our representatives and our senators, our president, that is not an inherent sense of power that they have. It's not an inherent right to rule. They got there because we put them there. They got there because we voted them there. And their right to rule comes from the consent of the people. Therefore, they are answerable to the people. They are answerable to God and they are answerable to the people. And that principle is inherent in the founding of the people, and it's a biblical principle. Again, we're going to talk more about that as we go on. Number four, the Constitution includes a separation of powers, checks, and balances. When you read our Constitution, you talk about in our federal government, and you talk about the separation of powers, the executive branch, the judicial branch, the legislative branch, and the separation of those powers, and there are checks and balances that the Congress can make a law, but the Supreme Court can declare that law unconstitutional. You can put a judge on the Supreme Court, but Congress can impeach that judge if he doesn't if he's not ruling according to the rule of law and making proper decisions. Now, I wish they would exercise that principle. I sure do. And that is the answer. The answer today is to impeach the judges, and they're not. We've got this imperial judiciary today that's ruling. It's become a sense of imperialism, and that they're ruling over the people and legislating from the bench. But it was not meant to be that way, and it shouldn't be that way. And if people will follow the rule of law, there are checks and balances in the Constitution so that there is not supposed to be any one man or any group of men that can gain control in America. There is a sense they have to answer. And the fifth thing is, the nation has republicanism at every level, federal, state, and local. Our states are not organized different than our federal government. Our local governments function like our state governments, and it all is based upon republic, so that it's not tyranny in the states and republicanism at the federal level. At every level, federal, state, and local, republicanism is the rule or the form of government. Let's go to the second aspect of where we are. This fellow right here, and some of us in religion, we kind of talk about this fellow, but we don't like some of the beliefs that have come from his teaching and doctrine. Actually, he was profoundly influenced by a man by the name of Augustine. And this man, John Calvin, he was, of course, the great reformer in Switzerland, but he was absolutely a very intellectual man, a very knowledgeable man, but he profoundly affected this nation. Americans were influenced by John Calvin more than any other reformer. The German historian Rank stated this: John Calvin was the virtual founder of America. Let me read you something from the book Christianity and the Constitution. Lorraine Butner stated this: it is estimated that of the 3 million Americans at the time of the American Revolution, 900,000 were of Scotch or Scotch-Irish origin, 600,000 were Puritan English, 400,000 were German or Dutch Reformed. In addition to this, the Episcopalians had a Calvinistic confession in their 39 articles, and many French Huguenots also had come to this Western world, and thus we see that about two-thirds of the colonial population had been trained in the school of Calvin. Two-thirds of Americans had been trained or influenced by Calvin. Now, what does that have to do? Why? What's so important about John Calvin? Number one was his idea of the total depravity of man. Yes, he did take this from Augustine, but this idea that man is born enslaved to sin. But the reason that that became important for America and its founders is that all of our forefathers were steeped in that. They believed basically, yeah, men sin. I mean, they pushed for righteousness. These Puritans, oh my, they pushed for righteousness. But they acknowledged that men sin. And that all men sin. Of course, they indicated all men were born that way, but nevertheless, they indicated that all men sin. Now, what's so important by that? When you've got a people forming a government who believe that all men sin, and you put power in their hands, they're going to abuse that power, they're going to misuse that power, because these are men motivated by selfish principles. They're not so apt to put a lot of power in the hands of one man, so that power becomes spread out. It becomes balanced among, and there's a lot of check. There are checks and balances that are placed within the Constitution to prevent tyranny by the few. And yet they want to restrain the masses. They don't want rule by the masses, but they do want rule by the few. But nevertheless, they do not want to put too much power in the hands of one man. Calvinism and this idea of the total depravity of man was very, very important. The priesthood of all believers. This led them to understand by again, John Calvin's theology, we hold to this. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. We also believe in the total depravity of man. I do not disagree with John Calvin that all men sin. I just disagree with him why all men sin. All right, he starts with the nature and then produces the act. I start with the act and then produce the nature. Either way, I also believe that men sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you don't want to put a government, all of it, in the hands of one man. Priesthood of all believers says this. Every one of us can pray and have a responsibility to pray. We all have a responsibility to pray. We need to read God's Word. We have a responsibility to read the Word of God. And a literate public is better able to participate in its government. I can tell you right now that it was such that this priesthood of all believers says every man's got a responsibility to seek God. Every man's got a responsibility to pray. Every man's got a responsibility to know the Word of God. And if you know the Word of God, you've got to be able to read. And if you can read, you can learn. If you can read and learn, and you do read, remember this is before television and internet and all those things, so they're not distracted by iPods and iPads and cell phones and some of the things you and I have to deal with in our hour. They weren't distracted by all of that, so many of them they just devoured book after book after book after book and would read. But if you've got a literate public, this is why I think sometimes our nation, our leaders are not so concerned about really instituting in our schools a program that really does educate our children. Because if you've got an educated citizenry, it's harder for you to pull the wool over their eyes. They look at what you're doing. They watch what you're doing. And I'm telling you, you're going to have to watch very careful your, so to speak, your P's and your Q's. Let me read to you something. Came from the book by Dr. John Eidsmo, Christianity and the Constitution. In the 1700s, an undergraduate freshman at William and Mary College had to be able to read, write, converse, and debate in Greek. When John Jay applied for admission to King's College in New York at the age of 14... one of the entrance requirements he had to fulfill was to translate the first 10 chapters of the Gospel of John from Greek to Latin. That's just to get in the door. John Adams wrote to Thomas Jefferson that he had carefully studied Plato using two Latin translations, one French, one English, and the original Greek. As early as 1765, John Adams observed that a Native American, especially in New England, who cannot read and write is as rare a phenomenon as a comet. America had a literate public. The entrance to get in many of these colleges, you didn't get in them with just barely scraping through your high school. You better know some things just to get in the door, or they're not even going to accept you. I'm telling you, even the men in the pulpits of America, it was an educated populace, and they read and they knew what their government was doing. Next, again, with this man, his emphasis on biblical law. John Calvin emphasized that the Bible is the supreme rule of law, and that the laws of the land ought to be based upon the Word of God. John Calvin didn't really worry about a separation of church and state. He didn't have a problem with a wedding between church and state, so to speak. And our early Puritan forefathers, when they came to this nation, they did not believe in separation of church and state. They wanted to produce a holy commonwealth here. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. But I want you to understand that this nation, and the forefathers, when they first came here, they were not so much looking to separate church and state. They were just looking to escape tyranny and find a place where they could worship God according to the Word of God and not have to serve the laws of popes and cardinals and some of the men that were in the Anglican church as well. They came here. Now, this is important. They emphasize biblical law. How important is that? Because your source of law is absolutely critical. Absolutely critical. What are you going to base the laws of your land on? We're having changes in our nation today because we've changed our source of law. A lot of our law today is based on popular opinion. Take a poll, see what the people want, and pass a law to do it. That's where we're at. You've got to take the thermometer and go out there and take the temperature of the public, and based on what the temperature of the public is, you make a law, so to speak. We've even got to this idea of international law, and that we're ready to open up our nation to live by what other nations are. We are leaving the foundation. But John Calvin said you base it on the Word of God. I want to read something to you about R.J. Rushdoony. I got a book called Law or Liberty that he wrote. Very, very interesting little book. But R.J. Rushdoony studied so much or shared so much in reference to law, and he talked about how important the source of law is for a people. I'm going to read something to you. He said, behind every system of law, there is a God. To find the God in any system, look for the source of law in that system. If the source of law is the individual, then the individual is the God of the system. If the source of law is the people, or the dictatorship of the proletariat, then these things are the gods of those systems. If our source of law is a court, then the court is our God. If there is no higher law beyond man, then man is his own God, or else his creatures, the institutions he has made, have become his gods. When you choose your authority, you choose your God. And where you look for your law, there is your God. America believed in the God of Scripture. They looked to the Bible as their source of law. And the laws of this nation early on were founded on the law that's written in God's Word. What do we have today? Our laws are founded on human opinion. Who's the God of America? Humanism and the God of a humanistic nation is the state. And that's where we're turning. We're looking for the state to be our provider. We're looking to the state to be our teacher of our children, our caretaker of our children. We're looking to the state to be able to basically do everything for us, think for us, raise our children for us, educate our children for us, run our churches for us, tell us where we can go and where we can't go, what we can see, what we can't see, what we can do and what we can't do, tell us when we can speak about our religion and when we can't share our religion. And all of this becomes and is the result of a nation built on humanism. But that's not where this nation was founded. John Calvin emphasized biblical law, and that's where you and I have got to stay. We need laws that are based on the Bible. Covenant theology. John Calvin emphasized covenant theology. Now, what is that? So those of you that have been to our conferences in WPC, Brother Messer spent two or three conferences talking about covenant theology. You don't hear this much in Pentecostal circles. Matter of fact, I'd venture to say, I'm 47 years old, I've been in it all my life, and I've never heard of it outside of WPC. I've never heard of covenant theology. What is covenant theology? Covenant theology is not as much a theology as it is a way of interpreting Scripture. Now, although we do believe, and the Bible does talk about dispensations, there's no doubt about that, but there is this idea of dispensationalism, and some interpret the Bible based merely on a dispensational aspect. When you get that, you get a lot of problems. Because you get this Old Testament dispensation, or the dispensation of law, and there's some that talk about, like, for example, from creation to Noah, the age of conscience, because there are no written Bible. There's no even come to Abraham, really, to Moses. We don't get the written word until we get to Moses. But talking about the age of conscience, then you can talk about the time of the law, and then you get to the age of grace, or the dispensation of grace. Well, there's some validity to the sense of different things happening in different time periods, different ages. I have no problem with that kind of an idea, because of what God has revealed about Himself in a particular time is going to determine what happens in that time period. I understand that. But what happens too is that some people talk about, well, that was under the law. That was the dispensation of the law. We're not under the law. We're in the grace. And then they want to throw out the law because we're not living in that dispensation. That's not a good concept. No, there are covenants that God has made and created with man. And we have to understand that in these covenants that God has made and that God has created, that you and I are serving a covenant making God. A covenant is a pact. A covenant is an agreement. It's that which man enters into, or it can be between men, it can be between man and God, but it's this agreement based upon trust, based upon love that is entered into. You know what's amazing is that God takes man, puts him here on the earth, gives him a charge, and then he enters into a pact with him. I'm going to do this. put Adam in the garden and said, "This is my covenant. You eat the tree, or you eat these trees, you can't eat this tree." We call that the covenant of works. Every man's born into that covenant of works. And that covenant of works is such that it says that you and I have got, we are made by God, we're created by Him, and we've got an obligation to obey His laws. If God made us, we are answerable to Him. We have a purpose. We have a created purpose. And we are obligated to honor and obey the laws of God. Adam was under covenant. Adam was under obligation. He didn't make himself. He didn't form himself. He didn't get there by himself. He got there by the creating hand of God. God put him there, and therefore he owed his allegiance and his duty to God. God didn't create Adam and say, "Go do what you want." He stopped Adam in a garden and said, "I've made this for you. You take care of it. You can eat all these trees. You can't eat this tree. You do, and it's going to have consequences." That's covenant. That's agreement. That's contract. And Adam says yes. And Adam fails. We're all born into that covenant. We all have failed because none of us have perfectly obeyed the law of God, have we? So God comes along and He makes another covenant. It's called the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace, we have seen that grace actually operating from the beginning. But the ultimate is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that covenant of grace says, God says, "I will redeem you from your sin. Yes, you've disobeyed my law. Yes, you broke the covenant of works." God said, "I didn't break it." God didn't break His part. He didn't fail Adam. He didn't fail Eve in the garden. He didn't mess something up back there and make a mistake in His creation. No, man broke that covenant with God. But God said, "I'm going to make another covenant. I'm going to send a Redeemer. I'm going to send my Son to die for you, and He is going to shed His blood for you, and you can repent of your sin, and you can enjoy the salvation and redemption. That blood can save you. That blood can sanctify you. That blood can take away your sin. That blood can empower you to live above sin, and you can now live and obey Me and honor Me by the power, not of the law, not by the power of an Old Testament principle, but by the power of the Holy Spirit applying the New Testament blood of Jesus Christ to our life and giving us a new heart to live by." Now we see shadows of it happening. We see God's grace even in the beginning when He kicks Adam out of the garden, but He doesn't kill him. Not right off. He's got time to have children. Matter of fact, he lives for almost a whole millennium. 930 years the man lives. And then we see this idea of God's ready. The world has gotten to such violence, but God spares it through Noah. And He makes a promise, "I'll never destroy the world again with a flood." And then He comes down and we see Abraham. And God picks one man out and says, you know, and again, hey, the world's going to violence, but God's not going to destroy it with the flood. He looks out, He chooses a man, Abraham. Abraham's going to raise up his children. And God enters in and says, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed in your seed. Paul emphasizes the singularity of that word seed, not seeds, but seed. And the seed of Abraham, as mentioned in Galatians, is Jesus Christ. He is the seed that comes from Abraham, and we are blessed because God showed grace to Abraham. If God had not showed grace to Abraham, we would not have a Jewish nation. We would not have the Word of God that we have. We would not have Jesus Christ coming as the one that comes from the seed of Abraham. I'm telling you, God has shown His grace even under the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham was able to find grace in God's eyes, and God showed that grace unto him. And this man believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. And Jesus comes and completes and fulfills that covenant. And you and I are part of that covenant. Now that's important. Because these men, and there's a lot, I'm sorry, it's a little hard to get into this if you haven't talked much or studied much about covenant theology. But what I want to get to this is this idea of these covenants. This is primary in the teaching of John Calvin. This is primary in the minds of the founders of our nation. And they not only applied, they looked at everything of all the relationships as covenant relationships. So that they are in, their salvation is not just a free salvation where they've come and praise God they've got saved and they're born again and hallelujah, they're going to do their best to live right. No, they're in a covenant with God. We do well to look at our salvation as that. That you and I, the day you got saved, you entered into covenant with God. You're obligated to obey Him. You're obligated to love Him. God's going to keep His part to you, and you are obligated to keep your part to God. And I'm telling you, when you backslide, it's not just a little slip. It's not just a letting up. You've broken covenant with the Holy God, and that's serious. That's serious. Not only did it affect in the sense of the relationship with God, but it affect their homes. The home is built on covenant. You don't build homes on fornication like we are today. We're making anything a family. In the Netherlands, where else? I just read it recently. One, I think, was in the Netherlands, and I don't know, it might have been Australia. I don't remember where the other one was. This man had been living with two women for quite some time. So he went and made it formal and entered into a civil union. One man, two women, recognized as a civil union. And people say, well, who's to say what is a family? You know, folks come together and live in the house. And I tell you what a family is. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. That is covenant. And that's what starts a family. And it's the only biblical foundation upon which to build a family. You get a man and wife united in matrimony and covenanting together. And it's in the basis of that covenant that you produce children. Because there's where trust. You got a man and woman committed to one another. And that provides security and safety for children that are born into that relationship. They saw their homes as being built on covenant. But not only it's their homes, it's their nation. They saw that the people of the nation and the citizenry of the nation enter into covenant and are in a covenant with the leaders. Now, why don't you get your Bibles open? We're going to look at some things. I think this is something that's not discussed very much, but I want to share it with you. Because I'll be honest with you, it's only something that even in my own study has really come to my understanding and light within the last few years. But that is that when it comes to civil government, we are in covenant with our leaders. Calvinists applied covenantal relationship to civil government. And that's the idea that God delegates authority to civil rulers through the people. The people establish a form of government and choose the ruler to govern over them. Now, I want to show you in Scripture where this principle is found in God's Word. This is not something they pulled out of a hat. It's not something that they just thought would be nice to do. Let's go first of all to 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14 through verse 15. Now I'm going to need you to read. Let me get my Bible here so I can go with you. All right, I'm going to choose some people to read, please. I'm going to ask Andrew. I want you to find for me 1 Samuel while the others can turn. Everybody can turn and look at it. 1 Samuel, please, chapter 11. And we're going to look at verse 14 to verse 15. And we're going to read that with another passage, Brother Steve Mitchell, Deuteronomy. I want you to find Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14 through 15. So I'm going to read them together. I'll let these two gentlemen read that, and then we will go from there.
Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly.
And Deuteronomy, please.
When thou shalt come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother.
Okay. Now, you're going to notice something in these passages. You've got God saying, you set the king that I choose. I'm choosing the ruler. And then, for example, who chose the first king over Israel? God did he not? Saul was God's choice. But it was also the people's choice. They went to Gilgal, and what did you read, Brother Andrew? The people made Saul king there, did they not? So understand that, yes, some people say, just leave it to God. God does it all. God will take care of it. Yes, God did choose the king. It was supposed to be the ruler that met God's requirements, so that it's a man God approves of. But at the same time, the people themselves were also to approve of this man and were involved in making that man king. Saul was made king by God and the people. So therefore, he was responsible to God and to the people. Because he derived his authority to rule directly from God, but he was ruling over people who had consented to live under him. Therefore, he was responsible to exercise that authority in a manner that pleased God and worked to the general good of the people. Now that's important for us to understand. There is no man that has the right to just take over a nation and say, I'm going to rule it and you've got to obey. That's tyranny. And our forefathers understand you can reject that. That's not right. Because the ruler is in covenant with the ruled. Let's get a few other passages. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 3. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 3. And then we're going to read also verse 12 of 2 Samuel. And with that, we're going to read 1 Chronicles. I'm going to kind of stay right here close so folks can hear me. Bub, can you find something for me? Can you find 1 Chronicles for me, please? Chapter 11 and verse 3. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 3. And Brother Ross, I'd like you to find 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3. And also, we're going to read verse 12. Are you ready? Go ahead, Brother Ross. I'm just going to walk over here. I want this mic to pick it up.
So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Verse 12. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake.
Okay. Do you have your verse, bud? All right. Read it loud, please.
Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel.
If I were to ask you, who chose David to be king? God said, I found me a man after my own heart. I chose him from the sheepfold. And David even perceived God as made me king. But who went through the act of making him king? God had him anointed by Samuel. But then also, David made a league with his brothers in Hebron. He made a league with them. He entered into covenant with them. David didn't take it for granted. David didn't just say, hey, God has made me king over Israel. You all need to bow. I've got this place. I've got this authority. Y'all just need to honor my authority. No, David didn't do that. David recognizes God works through a particular manner, or in a particular manner. God works through people, and God uses people, and I am going to be accountable to the people whom I rule over. And therefore, they go, and the elders will make David, as representatives of the people, they will make him king over Israel. We vote for the president, but it's the Supreme Chief Justice of the Supreme Court that swears him in. And goes through the formality of making him the President of the United States. But it's not without our consent. Understand that the principles that are founded in this nation was based on that Old Testament principle of covenant. That the ruler is in covenant with the ruled, and he's accountable to God, and he's accountable to the people. And that's what allowed. That was the basis became for our forefathers to say that a war of independence, a separation from England, is justified because there's been this long train of abuses. And they went through, and if you read the Declaration of Independence, you will see the tyranny of King George. You'll see all of that tyranny, that long train of abuses, and they're saying, this man is broken covenant with the people. He's not fit to rule over us. He is not fit to govern over people because he is broken covenant and he is not fulfilling his role. He is accountable back to us. And therefore, they felt they had the right to sever themselves from the government of England and not to live without government. Not every man do what is right in his own eyes, but establish a new government that is founded upon the principles of God's Word and place men in that government who are in covenant with the people. Now that's important. You've got this, and this comes a lot. I recommend to you, if you've got time, you're interested and you want to pursue the thought, the book Rex Lex, written 1600s, I believe, by Samuel Rutherford. But there's an updated edition out by Thomas Adamo, I think it is. And that's the one that I read. It's in updated language, if you will. And it's a biblical primer on Bible government. But Lex Rex, the law, the king. Lex, Latin, the law, Rex, the king. And it's the law and the king and putting those two together and how they relate to one another. But our forefathers read Rex Lex. They read John Locke's treatises on the principles of government. But in that, there's this kind of concept. And when you think about it, they understood it from the Bible that there's a David, yes, God's made him king and the people have made him king. Now David is not free to do what David wants. David's got to fulfill his authority and use it for the best of the kingdom. And now what you've got is this. So you got this leader or leaders rather in the nation, and then you've got the citizenry. Now we understand something. As a general rule of thumb, the leader is more important than just the individual in the nation. If you got two people, let's just face it. If I'm standing here and the president of the United States, and please do not think about the personality of our present president, all right? I just need to use an illustration here. So do not factor that into it. But if we're standing here, and I'll just use myself, you can shoot me. But if I'm standing here and you've got someone as important as the president of the United States, and the man says, you know, we're going to take one of you guys out. I'm telling you, am least important to this nation. More important to preserve the president. You take me out, it's going to affect a few people maybe in Washington, North Carolina. You take him out, the whole nation's going to be affected by it. So in that sense, he is more important as an individual than I am. However, if he becomes a tyrant and he begins to destroy the populace, he begins to tyrannize the subjects and the citizens so that he's taking innocent lives and their liberties are taken from them, and he's destroying the citizenship of the citizens of the state and of the nation, then I'm telling you, all of a sudden we need to understand that now the general population is more important than him, because if we're all gone, he doesn't have anybody to rule. There's nobody to pay taxes. And I'm telling you, that guy is not more important than the whole of the nation. So once a man becomes a tyrant, the people have a right to raise up and remove the tyrant because he's operating outside of his jurisdiction and he has broken covenant and he no longer has the best interest of the people in mind. So they have the right to remove him and place in office men who will work for the better good of the people. So there's a both sense. You know, we just talk about, well, we got to have our rulers. And as I was sharing with someone last Sunday, this young man, the ruler is only accountable to God. And all he's got to do is answer to God. Is that true? How many of you would like to have your children come up to you and say, hey, Dad, you know, your 10-year-old comes up to you and says, hey, Dad, I got a revelation today. God's called me to run the house this week. You're out. I got a vision. I got a dream. And I want you to know something. This, that I am a child of God. I'm a child of King Jesus. I'm a disciple of the Lord. And I am an individual. And I've got these rights. Oh, you'd be taking his temperature. You know, you'd be looking at him and saying, yo, what's wrong with you? I don't know where you read that. I don't know where you got that. But son, you are in for a rude awakening. No, we wouldn't put up with that for 1 minute. And yet we think that a ruler has the right. He's only accountable to God. No, every person that lives on this earth is accountable to God, but is also accountable to man in some form or another. You cannot have men that are not accountable in some measure to other men, because it will evolve to tyranny. That's where we're at. Now, understand that principle. I want to read just a few more, and I'm going to have to close here, but I want to read a few more. Let's go to 2 Kings 11, 4 and 17. 2 Kings 11, 4 and 17. If you'll just help me out here, Andrew, again. 2 Kings 11, chapter 11, verse 4, verse 17. Brother Steve Mitchell, 2 Kings 14 and 21. And Brother Ross, 2 Kings 23 and 30. I simply want to establish biblically, the Bible principle is that the ruled are in covenant with the ruler, and the ruler not only has to answer to God, but he has to answer to the people that he rules over. Okay.
And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people.
When Jehoiada, which is Joash, when he makes him king, brings him out, he makes him king, he makes a covenant between who? The Lord The king, the people. The Lord, the king, and the people. I'm going to tell you that the President of the United States is not only going to, does he not only have to answer to God, he will answer to God. He is in covenant. When you get that place, you're in covenant with the people. He does have to answer to America. He does have to answer to you and I. And that's what's happening sometimes in America. We're not holding our leaders to account. God's got to help us to raise up somewhere, church. We've got to hold our leaders to account. Amen?
Can you read that verse again?
Yes. He sure can. Read it loud, son.
And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people.
Brother?
And all the people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah.
Who made him king? Even though it was even by birth in those days, his son, the people still made him king. Amen? One more.
And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead.
The people did it. Now, my point is this. America is a nation in which the people vote for the rulers. This principle is also in the church. They got this not only from Old Testament Israel, but from the New Testament church. In the New Testament church, the people approved of their leaders. Now, Jesus, of course, did choose the first 12 and they became the foundation. But after that, whenever it came to the place in Acts chapter 6 and they're looking for deacons to take care of the problems with the widows, what did Peter say? Look you out among you. Now, they set the qualifications, but told the people, you choose from out from among you. The apostles did not go among the people and choose the seven. They let the people choose the seven. They didn't even tell them how many to choose. No, they did say seven honest men, I think. They let the people choose the deacons. I'll call them that if you don't mind. And then they ordained them. They put them into office. But the people chose them. We get to Acts chapter 14. You can turn there real quickly if you will. Acts chapter 14, I'll read this. Are you with me? Say amen.
Amen.
You didn't know you were going to have a history class at church, but here we are. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. This is on the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And they went out, they preached the Word of God, and they've had revivals in various cities. And then they're backtracking. And verse 22, they're going back through these cities. They're confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And now they're going to establish the churches. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, the interesting word here is that word ordain. That word in Greek literally means this: chosen by a show of hands. It literally means to be a hand reacher or a voter. It's all found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 19. There it's translated chosen. But it is this idea that the people, they put before the people elders, and the people approved, the people voted, the people chose those men to be ruler over them and to be elders in the church. It only makes sense. How many of you think it just to have a minister, an elder, brought into this church and say, this is going to be your pastor, you've got to subject yourself to it? No, it's not just. No. Because he's going to be accountable, yes, to leadership. He's going to be accountable to other elders, but he's also going to be accountable back to that people. There is an accountability of the pastor back to the people. Because they have said, we recognize this man that God has chosen and we approve of him to be leader over. It doesn't mean that they make him a leader and that's that they gift him. All they can do is recognize. Here's a man that's gifted to be a leader. Here's a man that's qualified to be a leader. So we believe that he's a man worthy of the office, and we are willing to yield to his authority in the church. Now, that's important. That was based on New Testament principles. And I'm telling you, that's what America is based on. It's not about the bloodline. It's not about daddy and son. And I've got a right to rule. And just because I'm the son of so-and-so, I've got a right to be a pastor in the church. No, if the people don't approve of you, you don't have a right to rule over the people. And that's a biblical concept, because the people are in covenant with the governor, with the ruler. Now, that's covenant theology. And that's this idea that is founded, that is taken from Calvinism. Samuel Rutherford in Lex Rex states this: the king and the people are each of them above and below others in different respects. The people, because they create the man king, they are so above the king and have a virtual power to compel him to do his duty. Now get that. Because the people create the man king, they're above the king and they have the power to compel him to do his duty. And the king, as king, has an authoritative power over the people, because royalty is formally in him and originally and virtually only in the people. Therefore, may he compel them to their duty. So the king is king, and as king, he's got an authoritative office. Therefore, he can compel the citizens to do their duty. The citizens, because they voted him and put him in office, can compel the king to do his duty. So there is a mutual responsibility. And anytime we think we've got a leader that can go to Washington and doesn't have to answer back to the people, I'm not talking about you taking polls. We don't take him, send him there to do our will. We send him there to do what's right. We do not vote for a man because he will pad our pockets and bring jobs to our state. We vote for a man because he will go there and do the right thing. That's what we have to do. That's what they did. That's the principle that Calvinism espoused. And that's something, it's a concept that's been lost in the teaching and preaching of America. Amen. Are you with me? Say amen. Amen. Biblical concept. All right, I got two more principles and I can close here. The fifth principle of Calvinism is limited government. I've already spoken a bit about this, but Calvinism preached that. God has given civil rulers power, but He has limited that authority. All authority under God is delegated.
You say, I'm the man of the house, and what I say goes.
To a point. You don't have absolute authority in your home. You have delegated authority, and you are answerable to Christ. You're also answerable to the civil government. We do not believe that any man has the right to tyrannize his wife and children. We don't believe that any father has the right to molest his children and physically abuse his wife. No, he can be subject to the authority of the land if he becomes abusive in his own home. Because why? Because it's outside of his jurisdiction for him to become a tyrant. He doesn't have absolute authority. He has authority that's been delegated to him, and he's answerable to certain laws, and he's answerable to God. He does not have absolute authority. No man in this world has absolute authority. The only one with absolute authority is our King Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Hallelujah. He has absolute authority. I don't have absolute authority in His church. No elder has absolute authority in His church. And no leader in America has absolute authority. Government is limited because all authority is delegated. All authority is delegated, and every authority has a jurisdiction. I've got a jurisdiction in my home. It's one of the reasons when we say, when does a wife have a right to disobey her husband? When does she have a right? She has a right to disobey her husband whenever he acts outside of his jurisdiction. If he tries to make a law that goes contrary to God's law, he doesn't have that right. No man, no government, no father, no elder, no ruler has a right to make a law that's contrary to the law of God, because God's the supreme lawgiver. And anytime any earthly authority or delegated authority makes a law that violates God's law, we are not obligated to obey that law. Because that man has made a law he had no right to make. It's outside of his authority. So therefore, I don't have to answer to it. The only time we have a right to disobey is whenever the law that's made is outside the authority of God's Word. Okay, the final thing is local church government. Most of the congregations, they had already practiced a representative and congregational form of government. The churches in the United States, or they weren't in the United States then, but the churches in the colonies had practical experience in governing themselves. They knew what government was about. They had men that were set up in the church. They had congregational government. They had representative government. And they were already used to governing themselves. So they were not afraid to establish a government of men over them. They understood that principle, and they were not looking for a king. They were not looking for just one man necessarily to rule, but this idea is, again, local churches are governed, and these are the principles. John Calvin and his ideas that he espoused that were prominent ideas of John Calvin were embedded in the lives of many in America and therefore affected this nation and how it was founded. Very important to understand that. You can't separate America from John Calvin. I'm going to close there today. Anybody have a question or comment that you'd like to ask, make or ask?
You talked about the citizenry holding the elected officials accountable. Most people today, at least my observation is that they're so busy just trying to provide for their own families and work and do these types of things that it has to generally get really bad before the citizens get involved and take a person out of an elected position.
Yes.
Remove them because they've gotten so far outside of the arena of their jurisdiction. It has to really get bad.
That's correct. And there's a process that takes place before you get to the place of removal. There's a process of first, again, praying and seeking God and turning to the Lord and asking God to work in the nation. But then there's of course, the ballot box and what you can do there and the opportunities that you have at the ballot box. But beyond that, then there are appeals that you make. Before our founding fathers ever severed themselves from England, they had tried petition after petition, redress after redress. They petitioned the king again and again, and the petitions are denied or ignored or pushed aside. And so it was after a long train, they'll use the language in the Declaration of Independence, a long train of abuses. And Brother Al is exactly right that you don't get there overnight. It takes time, but there comes a point in which you have to realize enough is enough, and the people become so oppressed and so burdened down that they have to raise up and find a leader among themselves and say, look, we've got to do something. This is going too far. And they have to call that leader to account. I'm not saying everything was justifiable. I'm not saying everything was right in the civil rights movements that came to a nation in the 60s. I'm not telling you that. I'm not telling you everything was handled right. I'm not telling you all the... But I am telling you that this nation did need to recognize some things. And there were rights that were not being granted to people simply because of their skin color. And that was wrong. Even our forefathers believed that all men, not some men, not just white men, but all men are created equal. And they're all equal. Now, when we talk about them created equal, that doesn't mean that they're all equal. It means they're equal before the law. Amen. It means that, you know, and I tell folks this, oh, here's a problem in America. Oh, the homosexual, he needs rights. A homosexual's got the same rights I have. If he's a man and he wants to marry a woman, he's got a right to do it. That's a right I have. That's a right he has. There's not, exactly. The problem is they don't want equal rights. They want special rights. If he is abused in some way, if someone steals from him, if someone comes in and beats him up, he's got a right to go before the courts, just like I do, and get justification, satisfaction. Yes, sir. Everybody ought to have those same rights. I'm not saying you deny homosexual rights. I'm just saying you don't give them special rights. Blacks shouldn't have special rights. Whites shouldn't have special rights. We should be one people, one nation, regardless of our skin color, and everybody should have the same right. And there were people being denied rights. Legitimate rights. And whenever a mass of people got together and marched on Washington, it got some attention. My point is this. It came a point that they raised up and did something about it. It may come a point we may have to raise up in such a manner and to do something to get some attention of those in Washington to say, we've had enough. We are not going any further down this road. Stop! And you are not speaking for the major populace of America when you say that, you know, everybody wants to have homosexuals in the military. You don't speak for me and you don't speak for the majority. And that's a problem we've got in our nation. Minorities are getting their way and getting special rights. And that's not what our nation was based on. No one should have that.
Definitely headed for a confrontation. That's a big part of what this Tea Party grassroots is about. It hasn't really gotten to the point where it's overflowing, but it's having influences in places.
Yes.
And it's growing. It's a slow growth, but it's happening. And it's because people are frustrated that the basic fundamentals of this nation was established and built on is being stripped away from us piece by piece by piece.
Amen. And I want to say to you, you may not think what I'm doing this afternoon is important, but this is where it starts. It is important because if we don't realize what we lost, what we're losing, we won't fight for it, church. And we need to fight. And we need to stand up. And we need to be able to have something to answer people out there and say, that's not true. And we're going to share some more things with you. Anybody else want to comment this afternoon? Question? Anyone else? Amen. Next week, we'll talk about the pilgrims and their influence. And we'll deal with that. And I'm going to also share with you, a lot of folks think that have said that our forefathers were all Masons, and how can, and this is that America is nothing but the result of a conspiracy, and the Illuminati has formed this nation, and we're going to refute those statements and deal with that next week. So we're going to talk about Freemasonry some during that time period, the Puritans and the Pilgrims and some other influences on this nation. Let us all stand.